Luke chapter 10. For the second study, we're going to consider something else. You should pick up the trend as we read this passage of Scripture as to where we're going. But I'll remind you as soon as I finish reading the text. In Luke chapter 10, you'll find verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Christ, said, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" He gives that commandment, and then you have the parable of the Good Samaritan. And verse 38, it says, "Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister had left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me.' Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her.'" One thing needful. One thing is needful. One thing I know, that was last hour. This is one thing is needful. Then after lunch, one thing I do and one thing have I desired. So there's four studies today on one thing. This passage deals with Mary and Martha, who were sisters of Lazarus, whom the Lord had raised from the dead. They resided in the town of Bethany, which was northeast of Jerusalem near the Mount of Olives. We had the privilege of standing on the Mount of Olives, and we looked off to the way there, and we saw the town of Bethany and the town of Bethlehem. Here's two sisters of Lazarus. They're concerned. One is concerned with serving. The other was concerned with being quiet and learning at the feet of Jesus. When the Lord came to Bethany, Martha received him into her house. He entered into a certain village, a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. Martha was engrossed with serving and having everything just right. That must be a woman thing, to have everything just right. We were having company come from Texas one year, and my dear wife back there said, "Wash those skylights." I said, "They're not going to look at them skylights. But to satisfy you, I'll wash them." So I washed them. When they came in the door, I said, they hadn't been here 30 seconds. I said, "Look up at the skylights. I want you to know I washed them." They would have never looked, would never have seen them. But it satisfied her. Must be a woman thing. When they're going to entertain guests, most women have to have the windows cleaned, the curtains washed, the floors mopped, the furniture polished. I know when I go down south in the fall, I stay with different ones, and they have apologized before saying the house was not spick and span, and I keep saying I didn't come to inspect your house. I really don't care. That doesn't bother me at all. Well, Martha's very engrossed about having everything just right. Not only that, she's complaining. She had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. She came to the Lord in verse 40 and says, "Don't you care that my sister's left me alone to serve alone? Bid her, tell her, help me. I need some help." I think probably Mary had assisted Martha with getting everything just right until the Lord entered. And Mary recognized who this honorable guest was. And therefore she left serving to sit at his feet and quietly learn from him. She was not concerned anymore about making everything just right for their guest. Martha's full of care. She's distracted. She's troubled about many things. And the many things, when they're put in contrast to what the one good thing that Mary chose, the things that Martha chose, were very unimportant. Kind of needless, really. I don't see anything in the text that says Christ came to inspect their house. He didn't come for that. Don't we find ourselves oftentimes cumbered about with many things and distracted about certain things that we forget to take time and sit and learn at the feet of our Savior? We don't have the living Word standing in front of us, but we sit in front of an open Bible and the Word is teaching us. Just the same as Mary, only we have the written Word. She had the living Word to teach her. We live in a fast-paced society today. Everything has to be done within a split second, or we've got to get at this and get this done, and we've got to go here, we've got to go there. We forget to take time to sit and study the Word of God and be taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist said, "Be still and know that I am God." After Elijah had defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he was told Jezebel what he had done. And she said, "I'll have his head in the morning." And so here's this man who withstood 400 of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, running for his life. He goes clear down into the southern desert. He goes into a cave. There was a great earthquake. Then there was a great wind. And then there was a fire. And at each time it says, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord was not in the fire. The Lord was not in the wind. But then it says there came a still small voice. And Elijah heard the voice and he came out. It's the still small voice. It's when we sit and be still that God speaks to us. Christ himself said, "Come unto me and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." So they, after they'd eaten supper, John writes the outcome of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Mary had sat at the feet of Jesus to learn. He was teaching her about himself, who he was, what he had came to do, what his mission on earth was. And it says in John chapter 12, this is the result of her sitting at the feet of Jesus. "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." Excuse me. "There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his hair, his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." That was the result of sitting there and learning of Christ. What did the blind man say? "I believe," and he worshiped. Mary listened, and she believed, and she performed this act of worship. That pound of ointment was almost a year's wages. She was filled with adoration and worship to the Savior for what she had learned from him. We know that the Apostle Paul, after his meeting with the Lord of glory on the road to Damascus, spent 3 years in the Arabian desert, sitting at the feet of the one who had apprehended him and receiving revelation from him. When it came to the gospel, Paul reminds us, "I received it not from man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." Sitting at the feet of a teacher was the posture in ancient times. I presume that Christ sat and they sat on the floor, but it was a indication of humility, sitting at the feet of one who had something to share with them, to tell them some truth. And they sat there intently, listening and paying close attention. The Apostle Paul, in giving his own conversion experience, or his, not conversion experience, but his life's experience, he said, I learned at the feet of Gamaliel. Same principle in those days. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel and learned the law. Mary was anxious and intent to learn the Lord's doctrine. If God is to speak to us, we should be swift to listen. Mary's concern with the domestic affairs was not wrong, but it was needless compared to the one thing that was needful. And Mary had chosen the good part, which would not be taken from her. I believe that she sat there and listened. The truth that the Lord spoke to her was sealed to her heart. It was hidden there, never to be removed. She would never forget what the Lord had taught her. That's the same thing that happens to us when we sit at His feet to learn as we study the Scriptures. A truth is revealed to us and the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit. That's the truth of God, and He seals it to our heart and He puts it in our minds. And we might forget it, but at the time we need it, the Holy Spirit will bring that back to you. That's one reason we need to saturate our minds with the Word of God. So when we're called upon to give an answer, even if we may have forgotten something, the Holy Spirit will bring it back to you. That's why He's there. I'll bring to your remembrance all things, He said. It's better to choose one thing needful than to be involved in a lot of things of lesser value. The Lord gently reproves Martha, calls her name twice, Martha, Martha. Thou art careful and troubled about many things. And by calling her twice, He's simply speaking to her in a matter which shows He's deeply concerned for her. This perhaps does not fit with this context, but Matthew Henry made this statement, those that are entangled in the cares of this life are not easily disentangled. And that's why Paul told Timothy, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Which is more important, sitting at His feet to hear His word, or make sure the house was clean and the table was correctly set? Those things were proper in their place. But with this honorable guest, the Lord Himself was in their presence. It was much more needful to let those things go and listen to what He had to say. Well, let's see if we can't make a little application from this and get some idea of some things that can benefit our spiritual life. We all have to ask one question. What is the one thing needful in my life? What is the one thing needful in your life? We're not very good judges of ourselves when we try to decide what's needful. We kind of have a biased opinion. We think we might think we're better in this than we are in this, and so I don't need to do this, but I need to. I'm not one to give you formulas, because I don't know that formulas always work, but this one will work. This one will work. Here's the formula to discover what one thing is needful in your life. You know the scripture. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. It's found in Psalm 139. It's penned by David. Here's the formula to find out one thing needful in your life. And be sure. He said this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That formula will work. I think it's been proven before. There's no better way to find out the one thing needful in your life than to sit still at the feet of the Scriptures and say, Lord, search me, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. You think He'll answer? He'll show you your need. He'll tell you where you're lacking. He'll tell you what's needful. He'll also make the way of escape. He'll tell you how to get out of it, what you need to do. There are many things that are needful for all of us as believers. Some are more easier to be determined than others. The worst thing you can do is compare with another believer and tell him what you think is needful in his life, because you don't really know. Did not Paul say they comparing themselves by themselves are not wise? See, the one thing needful in your life might not be the same for someone else who's more of a babe in Christ. He might have a different need. He might need more milk than meat, and you are the opposite. It didn't say, search my fellow believer, O God. It said, search me, O God. Know my thoughts. Personal pronouns there are very important. Examine yourselves, whether it be in the faith. Self-examination is not always a bad thing. Many times it's a good thing, especially if we're honest when we examine ourselves. One thing needful today, I touched on it last hour. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it is the solid rock on which we stand. We need to know, we need for the Word of God. The one thing needful, of utmost importance, is to have a Bible that does not change. A Bible that tells me what God said. The Bible is the self-revelation of God to us, of Himself. I have no hope of eternal life without the Word of God. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth, and He's here to guide me into all truth. This one thing is very needful. One of the ways that Satan will always tempt you, he will always tempt you to doubt the Word of God. The law of first mention goes all the way through the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, he said to Eve, yea, hath God said. He wanted her to doubt the Word of God. God had said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Yea, hath God said. If you eat of that tree, you'll be like gods. That's what Satan's out to do, to get us to doubt the Word of God. That's why I think the perversions are so readily accepted today is because there's no conviction comes from them. There's nothing there with authority. The Spirit of God is absent. And it's the authority of the Word of God that stems the tide of evil. It's the authority of the Word of God that changes your life and mine when He convicts us of something, and by faith and obedience, then we obey it. The one thing that's needful is to have the Word of God. And we can't take that lightly. I don't know how many more days, months, years, or whatever the Lord's going to be merciful to us and allow us to hold God's Word in our hands. The storm clouds are forming, and anyone who stands true to the Word of God is going to suggest that they be arrested like they did in Paul's day. One of the things that's so important concerning the Bible we hold in our hands, that it tells us, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14. It also tells us that most all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Therefore, when a man picks up one of these other translations, paraphrases, Antichrist Bibles, whatever you want to call them, anything but the Word of God, and he reads that verse in his Bible, it says, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, it's left out the one thing that gives man hope, and that's the shed blood of Christ. You have no forgiveness today without the shed blood of Christ. For without it, there is no remission. So the one thing that's of utmost importance, that one thing needful, is to have the Word of God. The second thing I've got listed that's needful is the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. If I'm going to learn the truth of God, I must be taught by the Holy Spirit of God. Upon His departure, just before His crucifixion and going back to glory, He promised the disciples that He would send the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. And when He has come, He will guide you into all truth. Therefore, if I'm going to learn the truth, I must learn it by the Holy Spirit teaching me. When the Spirit came, He was not going to bring any glory to Himself. He would testify of Christ and He would glorify Christ. Therefore, any movement today that puts the emphasis upon the Holy Spirit and not upon Christ is not of God, because the Spirit did not come to bring glory to Himself. The truth of God is such that without the Holy Spirit to teach him, he must remain ignorant of spiritual things. The Apostle wrote about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. But God hath revealed him unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Some man may give you his opinion. He may give you something he learned in a theological school. It may not be of God. The Spirit of God will bear witness with your spirit that it's the truth. You know, if you've saturated yourself in this Bible, which is God's Word, that you can read something, you can turn a TV on and listen to some guy speaking, and within a matter of minutes, and he quotes some scripture, immediately you say, that's not God's Word. Spirit doesn't bear witness with you in that, because it's not the Word of God. And the Spirit will only bear witness with the truth. And if you know the truth, He bears witness with that truth in your heart. The things of God are spiritually discerned. And the Spirit of God knows the mind of God, and therefore He teaches us the things of God. There are some well-known preachers in our day in the fundamental ranks who are reputed to be worthy to be heeded for their knowledge of the Scriptures, but they all use one of the perversions of one kind or another. It is my opinion, you don't have to agree with this, it is my opinion, but I suggest it to you that while you may listen to them and gain some knowledge, you cannot learn truth. You might gain some knowledge, but you cannot learn the truth. They're preaching out of a Bible that isn't the truth. How do you expect to learn the truth? So that brings up another question. I've never answered it. I've thought about it many times. How much illumination can God give a man without his being regenerate? There are many that have knowledge of the Scriptures, but they don't have truth. How much illumination can they have and still not be regenerate? Well, they don't have to answer to me. I'm just throwing the question out. I have my own opinion on it. As I said earlier, the Spirit of truth cannot go outside of His attribute of truth. And thus He does not and cannot teach truth from anything but the Word of God. If modern Christendom today and most preachers saw this, they wouldn't be using a Bible that's not the Word of God and trying to teach their congregations the truth. The third thing that we could say, one thing is needful, and that is that many times we are very needful to study the Word of God. It's our greatest need. I need to study. Is not that the exhortation? Study to show thyself approved unto God. The word study means to be diligent, to labor intensely. As you study the Word of God, your faith grows. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I've said this before, and I still think it's right, that when God saves you and gives you the gift of faith, you get all the faith you're ever going to have at that moment. Simply because it does not say gifts of faith. It's one singular thing. So you have faith there. That faith grows as you lay hold of truth, and you continue to build that faith by learning more truth and more truth. That's the need for us to study. Not only do we need to study the Word of God to know the truth of God, but we need to study the Word of God so that we know how to live our lives pleasing to God, because it's in the Scriptures, as the Spirit of God teaches us and leads us, that we learn how to live accordingly. He saved us and called us with a holy calling. Therefore, we know we have an understanding that our lives are to be lived in a holy manner, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Serious godliness and study of the Word of God is a needful thing. It's the preparation of our soul for eternity. The fourth thing that I think is needful is to know ourselves. I touched on this earlier about self-examination. We need to know ourselves. Unbelievers and self-righteous people cannot know themselves because they're dead in sin. Unrighteous, self-righteous, and unbelief are damning things. Until believers really know themselves, their need, we're not going to depend upon God. If we think we can do it ourselves and do it on our own, what would we need God for? Therefore, we need to examine ourselves. We need to understand that we need God to search our hearts. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We really don't know ourselves until the Spirit of God enlightens us through His Word. There's none righteous, no, not one. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. Paul said, I know in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. The entire man is defiled and needs cleansing. If it were not so, Paul wouldn't have said, in the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. While we may not do a lot of sinful acts of the flesh, He said to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the Spirit. Filthiness of the Spirit involves pride, self-righteousness, a holier-than-thou attitude. He said, cleanse ourselves from those things. The true child of God has no problem doing that because he has taken the humble place at the foot of the cross and realizes that he can do nothing without Christ, and without Christ he is nothing. Our Lord prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Another thing that's needful is we need to know the gospel. And I knew when I did these studies there were going to be some overlapping of things to be taught. But I thought, well, you know, repetition's good. So I'm not going to apologize for repeating myself. God knows I need it. One thing needful to know is the remedy of God for our sinful condition. The only remedy is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Yet I say to you today that the majority of preaching does not include the gospel that saves a man. There are a variety of substitutes being taught today, and they're being believed by unsuspecting pupils. We've got the prosperity gospel. You can turn the TV on about any time of night and get some prosperity gospel preacher. You send me $1,000 and God will give you $10,000 back, and he gets his $1,000 and you don't get anything. And people are gullible to that, and I don't understand it. I was telling Paul about it yesterday, this young prisoner that got out in the Virginia prison system back in about 2003, and I have corresponded with him a lot, and we had a lot of correspondence while he was in prison. He got several other guys involved in taking, we didn't have the course at that time, but we had some lessons that we sent. Well, he got out and he lives in Virginia Beach at the time, and he said, I went to six different churches, Baptist churches and Bible churches. He said, I've been 6 weeks looking for a church, and every one I have went to, the message was the same, tithing, tithing, tithing. You need to give, you need to give. He said, the last one I went to, I determined that was it. He said, he's asking me for money. They just voted to give him a two-week vacation in the Bahamas. He's driving a Cadillac, and he lives in a house that makes mine look like a grass hut. And he wants me to give him money. He said, I know enough, but that's not the truth. But the prosperity gospel is very palatable to many who are sucked into it. We've got the community service and humanitarian gospel. Meet the needs of all the others. Soup lines and clothes, and I'm not against that, but they're not the gospel. There are some that will tell you if you're not a Baptist, there's no other way to be saved. You've got to be a Baptist, or you've got to be a Methodist, or then there's the morality gospel. All you have to do is come to church two or three times a month or whatever, and partake in the communion service, and you're good. And there's the Church of Christ with their baptismal regeneration gospel. You can go on and on. They're all out there, all many kinds. There are others that preach a gospel from a past dispensation, the gospel of the kingdom. It saved at the time it was preached. John 3:16, saved. That was the gospel when it was preached. It's not the gospel that saves today. I ask you, or I challenge you, to study all the revelation that was given after the gospel was revealed to the Apostle Paul, and see if you can find another gospel in Scripture that was revealed after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, after he descended back to glory. You won't find one. So that tells me that's the gospel that saves today. One thing I think about all these other people, preachers that are preaching the other gospels, is they must not ever read the Scriptures. If I preached to you some other gospel today and I was reading the Scriptures and I came to this passage in Galatians chapter 1, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed or damned. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than you have received, let him be accursed. Where does the preacher stand that doesn't obey that? That's a very precarious place to be. The apostle clearly laid out the gospel that saves, that was revealed to him, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. He said, you're saved if you keep that in memory, unless you have believed in vain, without a purpose. You may have taken it in intellectually, but it hasn't affected your life. Then it's to no purpose, no value. He said, I came to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He wrote to the Romans, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This is the remedy for men condemned by their sinful nature. It's believed by those who are the chosen of God to receive it. God makes His chosen willing in the day of His power. When the Scriptures tell us there's none that seeketh after God, you know in your own experience, when the Lord saved you, you weren't seeking after Him. Yeah, I didn't even give Him much thought. But He sought you because He had chosen you. When I hear this on television and I read and some of the material I get through the post office box, namely the one that sticks out of my mind is the Wycliffe translators that are translating the Scriptures into all different kind of languages. It's a good thing to do. I mean, to give the Scriptures to somebody in their own language, that's how they're going to hear the truth. And I thought, you know, I would certainly be ready to help them if they needed it. So I wrote a letter. And I said, I'm very interested in your translating the Word of God into these other languages for these other people. Will you please write me back and tell me what Bible you're translating from? I only had to do that twice and I never got an answer. They won't tell me what Bible they're translating. They might be translating the Message Bible, or they might be translating some other ungodly perversion. So when they tell me that multitudes are seeking after God, and the Bible says there's none that seeketh after God, I know they're not telling the truth. I also know that if they're teaching man by his free will he can be saved, that they're lying to you. What does your Bible say in Romans 9:16? My, I got a house full of brilliant students here. Huh? It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Does that take care of your free will lie? It's not of him that willeth. Well, God loves everybody. That's a lie. I got one verse in the Bible. It's all I need. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And it's written twice. Malachi chapter 1 and Romans chapter 9. Then he must not love everybody. Esau sold his birthright. He sought it greatly with repentance, and he wasn't granted repentance. Some go astray, and Paul told Timothy to be patient with them, apt to teach. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, then I would say that it's pretty well documented in it that God is sovereign in who He saves. And there are those that He makes willing in the day of His power. And you hath He quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins. Just as it was at the tomb of Lazarus, when he had cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead came forth. When God, by the Spirit of God, brought the conviction upon you and revealed the gospel to you, you couldn't stay in your grave clothes. You had to come forth. It was the sovereign voice of the living God that spoke. Blessed be God who makes alive with the quickening power of His Word, the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Along with that, as I said earlier, the facts of the gospel are to be believed. But in order to have life, you must be joined to Jesus Christ with a personal identification. the truth, that truth is only found in Paul's epistles. Christ never told one in the gospel of the kingdom that they must identify with his death, burial, and resurrection because he hadn't died yet. They had to believe he was the Son of God. They had to believe he was the Messiah. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life through his name. Just go through the book of Acts and see how many times it says, in the name, in the name, in the name. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. That was the gospel in those days, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, to believe it. They are identified in that gospel by water baptism and repentance. But that's not the gospel today. There are many preachers today that are calling upon men to repent. Dead men cannot repent. And repentance is something that I think is misunderstood. Repentance is a change of mind. When Peter said on the day of Pentecost to repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. By the word repentance, he was simply saying, change your mind that Jesus about who Jesus Christ is. You said he wasn't the Son of God. I've preached this sermon to you. I tell you he is the Son of God. Now change your mind. And when they did, they were baptized in water, identified with the kingdom of the Messiah, and received the gift of the Holy Ghost. When Paul said, put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, he's telling you to repent. Change your mind. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. For everything he told you to put off as the old man, he tells you in Colossians chapter 3 what to put on as the new man. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any men have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. And above all, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. It's a renewing of the mind. We have the mind of Christ as believers. The mind of Christ doesn't mean you know everything Christ knows. It simply means that now you have the ability, because the Spirit of God indwells you, to discern spiritual truth. We have the mind of Christ. We have the ability to discern spiritual truth. Another thing that's needful is in our experience is to have an active faith. An active faith is simply faith and obedience put together. In living the Christian life, we're not given a list of external things to do. We're not told to be baptized, to join a church, to become a member, to tithe, partake of communion. That's not to us today. And to do what God has never commanded us to do is not obedience. People think today in the religious circles that by doing those things, they're being obedient to God. We have a lesson on baptism in the prison course. The last question is, do you agree with this lesson or not? And some they answer in all different ways. This one just recently answered and said, basically, I know it has nothing to do with salvation, but I think it identifies to the world that I am joined to Christ. How can water join you to Christ? You see, it doesn't work. And that's not obedience today. And there are others that tell you that it's an act of obedience. It's the first act of obedience after salvation. You've heard that before. So I write off to the side. I said, in the next lessons you send back, give me scripture for this. And nobody's ever given me scripture for it, so I guess it doesn't exist. To do what God has never commanded us to do is not obedience. Therefore, we have a necessity to rightly divide the word of truth. There are many good moral people who attend church every Sunday and have an active religion, but a true believer has an active faith. An active religion is seen outwardly by more people than the active faith is seen. But those people aren't looking for what has happened to us. They're not looking for a change of heart. They're looking for a change of their outward demeanor. The true believer will manifest the characteristics of Christ in his life. He will demonstrate daily the fruit of the Spirit. Christ lives in him. Those characteristics then must come forth. He was obedient to reveal truth and acts according to the leadership of the Spirit. He will be led in paths of righteousness, and he will have his faith active. It's the outworking of the indwelling Spirit of God in a man. The fruit of the Spirit takes precedence and comes to the surface. We're exhorted to be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ who lives in us. And again, we must remember that we do not produce the fruit, we bear it. We used to have apple trees about where I'm sitting right here before we built this addition on. You look out there and see that tree loaded with apples, and you don't say to yourself, well, the branch produced those apples. They were produced by the life in the tree. The branch is simply bearing them. Likewise with a believer. We don't produce the fruit. It's produced by the life of Christ in us. We simply bear the fruit before men. We're called to a life of holiness. No man can be holy until he's first of all been declared righteous. He must be justified before he can be sanctified. To try to be sanctified without being justified is simply to do works. We mortify sin, we put off the old man, which is corrupt, and we put on the new man. We deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, because Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people. Who is the most holy man? That's one of the questions at the end of one of the lessons. Who is the most holy man? They should have understood throughout the lesson what the content was. They take it out of context, so they'll put down Jesus Christ. Well, I can't argue with that. He was the most holy man ever walked on this earth, but he was the God-man. But that wasn't the gist of the lesson. The lesson is all about the believer's experience. Who is the most holy man experientially? I'm open for ideas. But I'm also getting hungry. The whole most holy man is the man who most agrees with God. And I say that because if he sees a principle in the Word of God and he agrees with God that that's a principle to live by, and he goes out with an active faith and lives that principle in his life, that's what makes him holy. Living the Word of God is what makes you holy. Because you're putting in action the Word of God. The Word of God is controlling your life. That's the most holy man who most agrees with God. Well, I say to you in closing, set out to discover your need. And it may change. I mean, you may have a need today. Next week you might have another need. But discover it. And then set out to fulfill it. One thing is needful. Mary had chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Martha was cumbered about with serving. Mary was satisfied to sit at Christ's feet and learn. So there only remains one thing to ask, and that is, what part will you choose? What part will you choose?